Good morning. Thank you guys for attending with us today. We're going to be continuing through our series in Luke today. And we are in Luke chapter 4, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles now. This is commonly referred to as the temptation of Jesus. And as I was working on this lesson, I couldn't help but compare Jesus basically to everybody else in society, and how, especially right now, it seems, anyways, in my life, it seems more noticeable that the people that I've set up kind of on a pedestal or these heroes, for lack of a better word, they let us down so often, right? And how heartbreaking is it to hear about one of our heroes, one of the people that we respect, that are falling into temptation. I think part of this is, as humans, we're limited on the scope of knowledge we have about other people, right? And so we see something about a person that we like in the media or maybe even in public, in real life, and we set the ideals that we like about that person up as that person. Right? And so when we see this person, if it's a singer or an athlete or a politician, and we see them fail in the ideal that we set them up to kind of embody, it feels almost like a death to us, right? It's almost like that feeling that we get, that visceral gut feeling, the punch in the stomach feeling. It's like a feeling of mourning, because part of this person that wasn't a real person, but it's a person that we kind of created, that person died. And we got to see that person fail in a spot that we didn't think that we would fail. And we get to see it publicly, and we get to see people making fun of them or whatever. And it's not just football players and singers. We see that in our day-to-day lives, too. We look at happy marriages, right? And we think, this marriage, this is the Polaroid family. This is the one that's going to go the distance. And then some struggle of infidelity breaks loose or abuse. And we think, how could that happen to them? It just couldn't. He was the best of us, right? We try and we think about this thing, and it hurts to see that kind of failure. When Adam failed in the garden, the entire world collectively gasps at it, because it's such a big failure. He was the very best, right? Imagine having no sin ever in your past and having the ability to talk with the Lord and Savior and being in a paradise and never being in want and never being in need and just being happy, no arguments. You have dominion over the animals. And then he fails on his very first run, his first at bat, strikes out, right? You get this gut punch, and it is going to be so great when we get to look at Jesus today, and we get to realize that feeling will not happen again with him. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that you are unstoppable and unchangeable and invincible and all the things, God, the immutable properties of you, the fact that you will not fail. No matter how many times you're tested, no matter how many times you're tempted, no matter what happens, God, we thank you so much for that part of your nature, God, and we thank you so much that you did it as a human, like us. Help us to have that kind of courage to look to your example and to say to ourselves that I want to be like you. I do not want to fall to this when we are in encountering various trials. In your name we pray. Amen. So, recap. If you were here last week, Mark was going over the baptism of Jesus Christ, and he kind of left us in this weird spot, right? We've been studying these different parts of Christ's early life. We saw his birth, and we saw his circumcision. We saw his first Passover trip to Jerusalem, and we saw his circumcision. And then we kind of get this genealogy. It almost feels haphazard when you just look at it without thinking about it, right? It goes from baptism, and then Luke works back and gives us this genealogy. And we were like, well, is it just like a Best place to put it. Did Luke have to fit a genealogy quota in? I don't know. It's there for a reason, right? And if we remember, and you'll hear this throughout the whole probably book that we're going through, Luke's going to emphasize that Jesus is human, okay? All of the scriptures, all the gospels kind of have this one specific thing that they're going to emphasize just a little bit more than everything else. And for Luke, he wants to emphasize that Jesus was a human. And it's not as cool as Jesus being God, we think, to ourselves, right? Like, and we're going to talk about that, but Jesus being human is almost like, what's the big deal? I see, 300 of you right now. But it's such a big deal. And so to prove this, he works backwards in Jesus' genealogy, all the way to Adam. And he reminds us that Jesus is the son of Adam, just like you and I are, okay? Now, speaking of Adam, the second thing this does is it brings us back to the fall, right? And again, if you could, there's not one single thing before Jesus steps on the scene that was as impactful on the human race as the fall, right? Nothing compares to it. We struggle to try and put that into ideas that we can grasp, but we just can't. Nothing has happened in our life like what happened back then when the bite happened, right? It would have broke the internet. It would have shattered the internet. The very best that day had fallen. And ever since that fateful day, we've been trying to get back to Eden, right? We've been trying to get back to paradise because look what happened from the fall. Nothing good, right? We have hatred and we have war. We have lust. We have disease. We have death. We have all these horrible things. So why wouldn't we want to get back? The goal of all philosophy and all religion is trying to find this perfect utopia, which we had at one point. We want to go back to that perfection. We want to get out of shortage, and we want to get out of competition, and we want to get out of jealousy, because nothing good happens there. But the good news is that starts in Luke 4. That starts in this section that we are going to see, and we're going to kind of mark this as the real beginning of Jesus' ministry, if you will. And there's a lot of people that would argue, oh, Jesus' ministry started, you know, when he was baptized, or Jesus' ministry started when he collected the disciples, or when he began speaking to the woman at the well. And honestly, they all make sense, and they all build on each other, but this, the temptation, has to happen. We cannot start until he can prove that he is not going to fail like Adam did. So immediately after his baptism, God leads Jesus out into the wilderness to pick a fight with Satan, right? Let's read it. Luke 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. And the devil said to him, all of this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and he set him high on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you and keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news about him went throughout the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So, We have the temptation of Jesus. Before we really get into it, we got some points of clarity that we want to talk about. When Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and Satan says, if, that's not Satan trying to get Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. This if is, it's a definite article. It's better translated, since you are the Son of God. We have to be super clear on this because the demons never doubt Jesus' divine nature, right? Never once through any of the New Testament when Jesus is confronted by demons do they say, well, you're not really the Son of God. They mourn when they see Jesus. They say, Jesus, what are you doing here? Have you come to torment us before the time has come? They don't say that about some Joe Schmo who has no power over them. They say that about the Son of God. Never once do we see any time in the Bible where Satan doubts. We don't see where believers doubt. Unbelievers are really the only people who doubt that Jesus is God. Okay? So there is no temptation to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan knows it. Jesus knows it. And if you love God, you know it. The other thing that we got to look at here, and this one is always kind of, it gave me a couple years of like curiosity, I could say. When we look at what temptation is and how we're going to describe it, we can go to James chapter 1. It says, when each one of you is, let no one say when they are tempted that they're being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But when you're tempted, it's your own evil desires, right? Well, Jesus is being tempted here. So is it his own evil desires that is tempting him to do these things? Absolutely not. In the same way that sometimes when you're tempted, you can keep that temptation absolutely external, right? Somebody can tempt me with something, and there's no part of me that wants to do the sinful act, right? That doesn't mean that if you tempt me with money, I can't see a use for that money, or I wouldn't like to have more money, but it means I am not willing to sin in order to get that money, if that makes sense. Jesus did have no evil desires, so every one of these temptations of Satan towards him wasn't him like wondering inside, man, ooh, if he pushes a little harder, I'm probably going to break on this one. No, it wasn't that at all. Jesus, and that leads us to the next kind of theological debate is, could Jesus have sinned if he wanted to? Absolutely, no, absolutely he couldn't sin if he wanted to. He wouldn't want to. It's like a weird even thing to say. And again, this comes down to how you view Jesus. But like the idea is preposterous, right? Like the people who would wonder about this were probably people who don't know Jesus. Because if they knew Jesus, they would know the nature here. And the nature is he would never do this. Could he make a rock he couldn't lift? Absolutely not. This is an impossibility. It's a silliness. So no, Jesus could never sin. He would never want to sin. He's still a divine nature, right? However, now we have to look at the total overcorrection here. Well, if he's God, was the temptation even real? What's the point of this? Is it just an empty ceremony? Did he have to just do this? So even though it doesn't mean anything, why do we waste pages of scripture for this, right? Well, the answer is no. Absolutely, it meant something. In fact, the fact that the temptation stayed external means he got to be tested to the full limits, right? The Bible tells us that we can't be tested beyond what we can bear, and Jesus could bear an infinite amount. So Satan could really push here. Satan could really come after Jesus. In the same way that if you are struggling under a weight and somebody just keeps adding weight onto you, you fall, they're done adding weight, right? But until you fall, they can add weight and they can add weight and they can add weight and they can try and break you that way. Well, Jesus can't break. But his temptation now then, his trial, his test is more than anything that we will ever experience because he could stand up under more than anything that we could ever experience. So yes, all of those are true things. We also need to understand that this 40 days is not the cumulative attempt at Satan to tempt Jesus. Does that make sense? When we read in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way like us, our minds might come to this passage, but for 33 years, he is resisting temptation, right? It's constant throughout his entire ministry. We can see it here. We can see it at the cross when he's sweating drops of blood and he's just got anxiety over what's about to happen to him. We can see it when Peter tries to tempt him into not taking the cross. He's like, "You're never going to die." And he's like, "Get behind me, Satan." So no, the life of Christ is marked with temptation throughout. However, this is the iconic spot that we're going to see this represented. The temptations of Christ, before we get into them, are specific to Christ. So in specificity, you could not be really tempted. I guess you could, but it wouldn't make any sense to turn rocks into bread, right? If Satan came to me and said, "Hey, Matt, turn that rock into bread," I'd be like, "I can't." God could. And so it was for him that temptation was true. Now, categorically, all of these we're going to find have place in our lives. Each one of these temptations that Satan threw at Jesus, while they might be specific to Jesus, they fit into a category of different types of sins that we have. And we're gonna look at that first as we kind of get started here. So, we see our first temptation, and that is in verse 3. "And the devil said to him, 'If, or since, you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" All right. Doesn't seem like that big of a deal, if we're being honest, right? Think about that. Is bread a sin? I mean, I guess if you're gluten-free. No. Jesus ate bread. He liked bread. They ate a lot of bread back then. I don't know. I could give you a lot of verses about bread, but it'd be silly just to kind of hammer that point in. Would it be the making of bread that was a sin? No, we know that's not true. Why? Jesus made bread. We made 12 baskets full of stuff, right? They were picking the stuff up off the ground. He was making so much bread. He was like a bread machine guy, right? So what's the problem here? It's not eating. Eating's not a sin, right? Jesus was a human. We got to prove that, and Luke is doing all he can to prove that Jesus is a human. Humans have to eat. Why is Satan coming here? Why is he saying, "Turn this rock into bread"? And why would that be something that we can see? Well, the category that this would fall under would be distrusting God's love and provision, right? Satan here isn't trying to get Jesus to prove that he can do it. Jesus knows he can do it. Satan knows he can do it. He's trying to get Jesus to second guess how much the Father loves him, right? As Jesus is doing this temptation, there's probably, and remember, this is going on for a long time, there's probably images throughout the Bible that they're kind of going back and forth here. And he might say, "Remember the Israelites? Those guys were jerks," right? But when they wanted bread, did God give them bread? Yeah, he gave them quail, and he gave them manna, and he gave them all this stuff, and they were sinners, right? They worshipped a cow, for crying out loud. And he's not giving you bread? That's silly. Remember that guy, Matt Coonfield, and he has a wife and kids and a house and a job, and he's never hungry. Look at his waistline. God's taking care of him, but you're out here starving, right? Does he really love you? What's going on here? He is trying to get Jesus to take control of the situation, right? And whenever we sin, we see this. This is classic. This is, I guess, the definition of what sin is, right? God tells us, "Hey, this is the thing that you're going to love. You're going to do well to stay in this area. And if you step out of this area, you're going to be out of my plan, and that's going to be sin." Okay? So let's say we take something, lust. God tells us, he gives us a great parameter. He says, "Hey, sex is between a man and a woman, and you are going to get married, and you are going to stick together, and this is going to be where you thrive. This is going to be where happiness is," right? And we think, "Oh, well, that's great and good, but today I see something that I want more than this," right? So I have to doubt God's promises. I have to doubt God's love for me, and I say, "Listen, God, you've been getting them all in there. You're a great guy. You're wrong here. right? I'm going to step out of your will, and I'm going to take matters into my own hands for my happiness, because I don't think you're correct, right? That's the temptation here. That's the test. He's saying, you are so hungry. Why don't you just feed yourself? And she says, well, that's not the plan. The plan is for me to sit here and go through this and to wait on God. The other temptation here, and this one is a little bit trickier even, it's kind of devious, is that's a divine power to turn a rock into a piece of bread, right? Satan is okay with Jesus passing this trial as a God, isn't he? He's saying, listen, you're hungry. Just put a little God stuff on it, right? Turn that rock into a piece of bread and you can eat it and you won't be hungry. And it makes sense. But Jesus has to pass this as a human. He has to pass this as a man. We love to think about Christ as God, right? And I don't know what that is. Maybe it's a sense of security, right? Like I feel more secure. I feel like God is more powerful and he's able to take care of me if Jesus is God and creator of the universe. And I put him there, and I tend to let my thoughts about his humanity atrophy away because I'm so obsessed with his deity, right? And there's some truth there. Maybe it's the desire to have distance, right? Well, of course God could do it. He's God. I'm Matt, right? Pleased to meet you. I'm going to fail. So I can use that as kind of a crutch to when I feel like sinning or when I fall from temptation. I say, well, I'm not Jesus. He was God. And maybe there's some reverence there, right? Again, I know what humans do. I am one. We're not clean. We get zits, and we have to brush our hair, and we smell bad. And maybe I don't want to think of Jesus in that light, right? Maybe it's a reverence thing. I don't know. Whatever it is, Jesus' humanity, it tends to be less of a focus in my life, I don't know about yours, than his deity. But his humanity is so important to us, right? If it wasn't for, do you guys know why Jesus had to be human? Like, have you ever figured that out? His righteousness couldn't be transferable if he was just God, right? In the same way that you get your unibrow and your long toes and your weirdness from your family, you got to be part of the family to pass stuff down, right? Jesus' righteousness, he could not impute that. He could not give that to us. It would not be transferable to us if he wasn't a human. If he was God, it'd be God. All right, great. Satan could say, all the gods get to go to heaven, but none of the humans, right? He has to be a human in order for us to receive his righteousness. Romans 5, let's read there real quick. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification for life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 15. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. And in Hebrews 2:17, we had Devin read that for us today. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to make atonement, if you will, for the sins of the people. He has to be a man in order for us to have our sins paid for. Because if he's just a God, it's not that big a deal, God's don't sin. If he's a man, and all men have sinned except him, now he can pass that righteousness. So, Satan would love for God, for Jesus, to step out of his humanity role here and say, well, you passed that test, but you did it as a God. So it doesn't mean as much, right? Jesus had the power to do it. He could do anything. He created the world. He could make a dinner, right? We see it super clear when Jesus is arrested, right? What does he say? He says, guys, let this happen. If I wanted to, I could call angels down, right? Peter's out there with this hunk of metal slicing at people's ears. And he's like, Peter, you're such a bonehead. I just love him. He's like, you are nothing compared to me. Why try and protect me? I could do this on my own. I don't want to. I want to do the will of the Father. In fact, he says, my bread is to do the will of him who sent me. All throughout the Bible, we see, not my will, but your will be done. I am not here to be glorified, but to glorify the Father. Jesus doesn't use his power until he's using it for the Father. And he uses it all the time throughout the Bible, right? He made bread at one point. He healed people. He cast out demons. He did amazing things, but he only did it under the direction of the Father. Anything the Father had planned, Jesus is using the full weight of his divine authority to do. Anything outside of that, Jesus is going to do it like a dude, like a guy, like a human. So that's the first one. It is a distrust of God's love. It's a wrangling of control to try and take matters into our own hands. Second temptation. Oh, darn it. I flipped all around here. Here we go. Then the devil said, taking him onto a high mountain, showed him in all the kingdoms. And the devil said to him, all of this authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it will all be yours. Obviously, this is easier to see the problem here, right? Like, worship Satan, that's a pretty big no-no. It's a red flag in anybody's book, right? So, it's different. The temptation here for Jesus, though, isn't to worship Satan, right? The temptation is to circumvent God's plan to end up in the same spot without following God's will, right? So we know from Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and they can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is going to rule it all. We sang today, Christ is our King, right? God has a plan to get Jesus to that spot. Satan says, listen, you want the crown, but you don't want the cross. I know a guy. I can work this out for you, right? All that suffering, that the sweating drops of blood, the anguish, the torture, the mocking betrayal, all of it. We could just skip that part. We can go straight to the end here, right? It's taking out the necessity of God. It's saying, listen, you could live your life without God. And this, again, is a category that we see in our own lives. So many times we try and do things. We say, well, God, we love the stuff you made. We just don't like you, right? You've heard the quote, I'm sure. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but they just don't want to see God when they get there. We love the stuff God made. We love the things that he put in front of us, but we rebel against him, right? It's how infuriating, and this is where we can start to see why sin deserves such the punishment that it has, because you have verses throughout Scripture saying that the very universe is stitched together by the willpower of God, that if at any point he decided to, he could end it. To say you're not necessary to that being, right? Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews tells us he upholds the universe with the power of his word. 1 Corinthians, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. Old Testament, Nehemiah says that You alone are Lord. You made the heaven. You made the heaven of heavens with all the host and the earth and everything on it and the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. To say to that guy, we like it, we just don't like you. We want everything here, but not you. That's such a slap in the face, right? Right? To say, well, we'll just get to the end. We just don't want the part where we have to give up ourselves. We enjoy this idea of killing God on a cross because it tries to get all the good stuff with none of the sacrifice. And so that's the temptation here. It is no secret that Jesus, as a human, I got to be careful here, he dreaded the cross. He continued in the cross. He wanted to get crucified because it was what the plan was. But at the same time, there was this internal struggle that he had because he knew, guys, with being God, he knows what's going to happen. He knows what it's going to feel like. I can't even imagine the thoughts that were going through the Lord's mind at the time right before crucifixion, and he knows the pain that's about to be inflicted on him. To stand in the pocket and just take it like that, right? That's a wonderful thing, and that's what Satan would love to get him to avoid here. And he doesn't. He stands hard under that. Next temptation. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you to keep them, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus answered them and said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Third temptation. So we have the first one, we have a distrust for God's love and provision. We have a distrust in the second temptation of God's necessity. And this third one, we have a distrust of God's lordship or the natural order of things, right? When he says, if you jump off this building, and there's all sorts of prophecies here that say you will not break a bone, that you will not dash your foot against a stone, that he will give his angels charge over concerning you, we'll get to see it, right? So do it. What that does, if we were to follow this, is it doesn't turn God into a sovereign. It turns God into a slave, right? It says, listen, I need you to perform for me. So I am going to take my interpretation of this scripture and I'm going to call it faith and put you on the hook for it, God, right? People who do this, and we see this a lot right now, right? We see this in the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth ministries, the name it and claim it, if you will. We see people taking these things like, if God loves me, he'll do this. That's not true, right? That's just how you want to interpret it. People who think like this, they're not looking for a sovereign. They're looking for a slave with magic power, right? They want a genie in a bottle. They want a divine ATM. They want to be able to tell God what to do when they want him to do it, and then everything else they're going to take care of on their own. Is that how we worship? Is that who God is? Absolutely not. And so, Jesus automatically responds, well, you're not going to test the Lord God. Can't take a verse like, whatever you ask me for in my name, and I will give it to you, and flip that around and demand God give us Ferraris and mansions and all this weird stuff, right? It's a perversion of scripture. It's trying to weaponize scripture against the writer of scripture. It doesn't make sense, and God won't honor that kind of thing. Jesus is right to not even give any sort of credit to this. He passes it on. He says that's not who God is. We don't need to do that. Is it true that it could have happened that way? Doesn't matter. Yeah, it's true. Jesus wasn't going to break a bone, but he wasn't going to break a bone because he trusted God. Not because God was going to perform tricks for him. Does that make sense? I think it's important here that we also notice Satan starts using scripture, doesn't he? He's like, hey, turn the rock into bread. Well, right? No. Okay. Well, you like Scripture so much, I'm going to use Scripture here. Right? So Satan uses Scripture. And he uses it well, kind of. I mean, he uses it as a weapon, but it's pertinent, right? He's not just throwing verses out against the wall and seeing what sticks. He's saying, well, you like Scripture so much, how about this Scripture? And Jesus answers with Scripture. It's important that we have the ability to answer with Scripture, right? Now, at the same time, who knows more Bible, Satan or me? Satan, right? It hurts to admit it, but he's had thousands of years to memorize it. If I tried to outquote Satan, I'd fail. I've been to college, right? I can't beat college professors, let alone the man behind the world system of government. So that doesn't, though, give me a pass on memorizing Scripture, right? Just because, well, I can't beat Satan, I might as well just go watch YouTube. No, you want to learn that stuff because you want to have it in your back pocket. Because you know what you have that Satan doesn't? You might not have the depth of memory of Scripture he has, but you have the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit resonates when we're using Scripture correctly. I have been to college, and I have talked to people in the dorms, and I have talked to these professors, and I've said, they'll give you Scripture, and it's just a total twisted mess. I feel it, right? The Holy Spirit's like, nah, that's not right. That's not right. Now, that is good enough, and I can walk away. But how much more is it when I can bolster my faith by refuting that with real sound Scripture and feeling the Holy Spirit resonate with me? He's like, yeah, we got him there, right? We understand now. I don't have to beat a guy in an intellectual conversation to memorize Scripture and to feel it work within me, right? To feel God's Spirit move within me. So don't think that, of course, Jesus answered with Scripture. That's Jesus. He's the Word made flesh. It'd be real easy for him. This is a calling for us, guys. When we are confronted with temptation, Jesus, all three times, answers with Scripture, okay? Get into your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Memorize your Bibles. Meditate on your Scripture. This lesson is not like a fun one up to this point, right? We see Jesus resisting Scripture, resisting temptation. We see him do it with Scripture. And we think back, well, how many times have I distrusted the Lord's provision? And we can kind of feel bad. And how many times have I tried to take Jesus or God out of the equation and we can feel bad? And then we can think, how many times have I requested God perform like a monkey on a chain, right? And we can feel bad about that. But this is not that kind of Scripture. This kind of Scripture is a Scripture that we can use to get jacked up about, right? Like let's just start with how great Jesus is here. Think back. When Luke ends his genealogy with Adam, he's saying, look at Adam. Look what Adam had. And we start comparing to what Jesus had. Adam had a garden, right? Adam had food. Jesus was in the wilderness. Jesus was starving for 40 days. Adam could walk with the Lord. Jesus was out there walking with Satan. Adam never sinned, never saw sin. Jesus was surrounded by it, surrounded by people who were going to hate him, people who were about to destroy him physically. The comparison between all the resources that Adam had and still failed after one ask, and that Jesus had none of it, and was able to stand up within that is amazing. And he didn't just do it for us, but he did it as one of us. And that tells us so many things, right? First thing we have to know is we are not alone in our temptation. And that's huge, right? I talk to young men from time to time, and everybody says, oh, we don't talk about our feelings. It's not true. I'm telling you guys, when young men get in my passenger seat of my car, they're bawling in there, right? Because they're finally talking about their sin. They need to download somewhere. They need to tell people about this stuff, because if they don't, Satan loves to make us feel like freaks, doesn't he? He wants us to feel alone. And the more we feel alone, and the more we distance ourselves, and the more we hide in a closet, and the more that sin kind of festers and grows like a cancer or a mold, the happier he is. But when we start talking about it and we say, you know what, Jesus knows how I feel. This is not unique to me. He had to go through these tests. He had to go through these temptations. And now, because of that, I know he knows how I feel. And I don't have to feel like such a horrible person. Don't let Satan use that tool of, what would we call that? What's the opposite of fellowship? Isolation. To close ourselves off. The other great thing that we see in the scripture is Satan is not unbeatable. He's not ultimate, right? Jesus does something that I always discourage young kids from doing. He goes and he looks for the fight, right? He goes off into the wilderness. Satan doesn't find him like, oh, hey, wagon broke down. You're hungry. I'm going to jump on him now. We're not Jesus. So again, we're not going to go, we don't need to go into all of our greatest tempting spots, right? We're not going to encourage an alcoholic to go sit in a bar just to prove that he can handle it. But at the same time, Satan is beatable here. God did it as a human. He did it here, just like you and I can do it. It is clear throughout Scripture that God does not want us to sin. And when we are confronted with a temptation to sin, he is faithful and just, and he will provide a way out from it. And sometimes when we sit in our sin and we do it for so long, and maybe the sin has become a pattern throughout our entire life, we think, there is no escape here. It's unbeatable. It's unconquerable. But it isn't. Jesus did it. James says, if we resist the devil, he will... No one, flee from us, right? Get out of here, Satan. We can do it. It's possible here. The other thing that we see is God's word is sufficient. In every situation, Jesus answers Satan's temptations with the word of God, right? We can walk fully knowing that this is full and complete. We don't need another answer. We have it right here. Just get into it, guys. I'm telling you, that should be the most exciting thing in the world. I tell kids all the time that like, hey, do you want to come to Bible study? No. Why not? Well, I'm just not into that. You're not into knowing the answers of the universe? What? Yeah. I can tell you everything about the universe. There is nothing that I cannot answer when you come and I know the scriptures, guys. It's so exciting. It's a good hook, honestly. But you're like, hey, I can tell you whatever you need to know. I got all sorts of answers here. And all of them are proven to be 100% correct. Christ's word is sufficient for us. Christ uses it. God uses it. If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for us, right? And then the same Spirit, this is another wonderful thing, the same Spirit that Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, went out into the wilderness, that's the same Spirit in us, right? We have the exact same Spirit that Jesus used to answer Satan when the temptation came. That is the same resource that we have. There's no difference. There's no delusion. There's nothing else. It's there as much as we want it, right? So want it. Want it more and want it harder and want it fast all the time. And you can have the Holy Spirit and you can have the ability to resist temptation, right? How would that be to not ever have to tell your wife some embarrassing fact about yourself or to stand in front of a body of believers and say, I screwed up again, right? The Holy Spirit that is in Jesus is the Holy Spirit that is in you. And lastly, and the most awesome one, is Jesus' victory counts for us, right? His victory here over temptation is the start of something. All throughout the rest of his ministry, Satan's going to be trying, hey, do this, and he's going to say, no way. And at the end of that, when he is full and perfect and complete, and he has gone, and he hasn't sinned, and he says, it is finished, that finished past tense is for us. All the temptation that he resisted is for us, okay? So when we fail, which we will, I'm sorry to say, it's just going to happen, it's paid for. The resistance has been met. The perfection quota that you need to get into heaven is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You couldn't have had that if he wasn't a man. It's so cool. I would encourage you guys this week to meditate on Jesus Christ's humanity, on his temptations, on your temptations, right? Sit around the dinner table and get real and get a little bit messy if you have to, because I think too often that we don't do this. Open up about it and put it all into the light and talk to each other and really search out the meaning of what Jesus Christ's humanity means for us, because it means so much, right? Yeah, Jesus is God, and I love that. But I also love the fact that he is a human because of all the stuff that it brings to me as well, right? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for sending your son to die on the cross for us, God, and that if he wasn't a human, he couldn't die. We thank you so much for the word that you've given us. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit that you've given us. We thank you for all the things that you've given us, God. We ask you to please help us to take those gifts and turn them back into worship, to internalize your greatness as our God and our leader and our sovereign, and to tell everyone else about it. Help us to go about our days and our weeks and our lives pointing to you and letting all the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In your name we pray. Amen.